aware. So get, why do you do what you do? Ever thought that through? What makes people do what people do? In other words, you work at a job, or you've worked at a job. Why? I mean, some of you may be backed into the job because that's all that was available to you when you graduated high school or college. And you just ended up working there, and it's been a life of kind of a frustrating enjoyment. Or maybe it's just been a life of frustration. But why do you do what you do, especially when it comes time to volunteering work for the church or any civic organization? Why did you volunteer? It's probably because you saw that there was a great need and a great wrong, and you tried to correct it. You tried to meet it. You tried to do what was there. You know, that whole concept is put out in a book by Bill Hybels entitled Holy Discontent. And it was kind of the thing that says, what really ignites your flame to get you moving, to get motivated to do whatever it is that you do, either for vocation or for volunteer work? It's always an intriguing question. He identifies it as his Popeye moment. He uses that quite a bit. Remember Popeye, the old cartoon character? You know, and he had this girlfriend. Wasn't she a shapely thing? You know, if it weren't for, she's just a little bit more than a stick figure with a nose that's 6 inches long, a nose that Pinocchio would envy. Yet if Popeye heard me talking that way about his girlfriend, Olive Oil, you know that it would just get him all bent out of shape. He'd say, "You can't talk about my girlfriend that way." You know, and he and Brutus would always fight over Olive Oil, and Brutus would always try to win her affection, and Popeye would always just come to her rescue because Brutus would get her into trouble. And what was the one thing that Popeye said the whole time? Remember before he popped that can of spinach, what did he always say? "That's all I can stand, because I can't stand no more." Some of you know that better than Scripture. I'm a little worried. I'm a little worried. "That's all I can stand, because I can't stand no more." And with that, he would pop open with his bare hand that can of spinach. The lid would fly off, and up in the air it would go, and he'd just open his mouth and would, and then his muscles, then his arms would really, and then you knew that he was meaning business. I think we all have to ask ourselves that question every now and then, especially in the Christian faith. Why do we do what we do? What makes us tick? What gets our flame going? What motivates us from day to day, week in, week out, to continue this love and this relationship that we have for Christ? Notice I'm not talking about a relationship to a church. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about rites. I'm not talking about different things of baptisms and who knows what else the church does. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a relationship with Jesus. What gets you fired up in your relationship to Jesus? We're going through the book of Acts, and we're up to chapter 4, just entering into chapter 5, and I'm trying to find out, what gets the disciples motivated for Jesus' sake? Because when we started this study in Acts, we found out that after the death of Jesus Christ, and they were huddled in a room somewhere with the doors locked, the Bible tells us, for fear of the Jews. They were fearful that the Jews would come in and carry them off into prison. Carry them off and maybe crucify them. So they were very much afraid. Then Jesus rose from the dead. Peter opens up the door and John run to the tomb, see that it's empty. Then they walk back to their lodging and they lock the door again. And Jesus later that evening comes through the locked door and he says, "I'm alive and it's me." Well, that motivates and encourages the disciples. And for the next 40 days, Jesus walks and talks among them. Jesus shows himself to a great number of people, over 500 the time that Paul was writing his book. And he begins to say, some of these people are still alive today. You talk to them. They saw Jesus as he was raised from the dead. So I'd say, well, that's a pretty good motivating factor. Why would I follow Jesus? Because he's raised from the dead. But then the persecution comes. 50 days comes, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the disciples and those around them, and about 120 of them, and they begin to do some things that are just unspeakable. In fact, they begin speaking in languages they have never spoken before. And the book of Acts tells us that they spoke in about 16 known earthly languages and dialects so that the people in Jerusalem at that time could understand what they were saying. And they said, how is it that we truly understand what's going on? And Peter had to get up and they had to explain to them that the power of God's Spirit had come upon them. And he called them to repentance so that days of refreshing could come upon them. With that, Peter and John had raised a man who was lame at the gate Beautiful and had caused him to walk. And for that, they took him into the temple, and the temple guards began to pay notice of them, and they promptly arrested them. Peter and John are now in the jail in captivity, and the Sanhedrin is waiting to see what they're going to do with them. They finally get the guys out. They talk with them, and they can't really do anything to them because the evidence of their authority is standing right there. They raised this man to walk in the name of Jesus. And by that name of Jesus' authority, that man stood there, and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders really couldn't make a decision what to do, so they just let him go and warned them, don't you dare speak in this name again. Well, that really shut the apostles up, don't you know? They went home, they praised God, they prayed. The place in which they were praying, the Bible tells us, was shaken. Luke, who is the author of Acts, begins now to move into the new transition, the next transition of his book, because he's now going to introduce to us some major leaders in the church, one of them being Barnabas. Barnabas came from the island of Cyprus. He was a Levite of the tribe of Levite, and he had exiled to Cyprus or struck a homestead over in Cyprus, and he had purchased some land. And as they were meeting as a church in Jerusalem, there came up to be needs of people that were there. Jerusalem was a city of pilgrims. People had come from all over the round, all over the place to celebrate the Passover. And they had hung around because they had seen such marvelous and wonderful acts taking place. Nearly 5,000 men were now numbered in the number of believers in Jerusalem, and they hadn't gone home yet. And there was arising a need among those who met for worship every day. And so Barnabas saw the need, and he said, you know what, I've got a piece of ground. Let me sell it, and let me just give the proceeds to the disciples, and I'm going to let them dole it out. I'm going to let them take care of it. And they can give the money out to the people who are in great need. And that is exactly what happened. Barnabas was a name that is known as the son of encouragement. And we see that he did something that no other person after this time, or others, I'm going to say that other people did this, but this was an action that they did for a short period of time. And I'll tell you why they did it for a short period of time. They believed that the coming of the kingdom of God was just around the corner. I mean, literally days away. The coming of the kingdom of God is this, where Jesus Christ would come and he would rule physically on planet Earth. He would overthrow the Roman government that was currently in leadership in Israel of the time. And they anticipated Jesus coming and establishing a kingdom at that time. Therefore, they begin, some of them, to liquidate their assets to meet the needs of the church. Barnabas is one of them. And so we see his great deed. Now, this was something that was just for a short time. It was giving voluntarily. It was during a time of persecution of the church. And it was restricted to the Jerusalem church. We don't see this ever being done in any other church outside of Jerusalem. So it was confined, because some people say, well, this is how the local church ought to do. It's like Christian socialism. Everyone bring in what you have and contribute to the needs of others, and let's go from there. That is not at all what was taking place in this time and place, nor is there anything that the Bible teaches. We just simply say that these people saw a need, they went out and they did what they thought was prudent and was best, and they met the need for a couple of different reasons, for the persecution, for the teaching of what was going on, and for what they believed. So Barnabas is now introduced. But in chapter 5, we find a story of real shock. It's a story that makes us, or should make us, shudder just a little bit. And I'll begin reading at chapter 5 and verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now I'm thinking there's nothing wrong with that, except the intention was this. Ananias and Sapphira had decided that they also would sell a piece of property, but instead of giving all the money to the apostles, they decided to keep some back for themselves. That is not a big deal. Unless you stand in front of the apostles and the apostles ask, is this the price you sold the land for? Which they did. And Ananias said, it certainly is. And Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has deceived you so and filled your heart, and you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've lied, not to men, but to God. Take a look at the severity of this, would you? You have a brand new body of believers, a brand new transition of what God's church is going to look like. And right away, people are beginning in their honesty and their overwhelming commitment to the Lord Jesus. They're beginning to give and to sell and to give everything that they have in some instances. And they were honest in their giving. They were honest in their commitment to the Jerusalem church and to the disciples and to meet their needs. But then along comes a liar and says, yep, I've sold the piece of property and this is all I got for it, but I give it to you. And at that moment, when Peter finished his explanation, he fell down dead. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. And a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped his body, carried him out, and he was buried. You know what I don't see? I don't see the disciples having a healing service for Ananias. I don't see that they got down on their knees and they started to pray, oh God, restore life back to this man. He said, you lied to God, not to us. Therefore, God needs to deal with you. How harshly has God dealt with us as individuals? Because we have not lied to men, but we have lied to God. We have lied in what we give. We have lied about what we do. We have lied about our very lives, denying the very sin that is in us, and we wonder why we cannot grow in Christ. We wonder why we are not more an emphasis and an impact in the community. I just wonder. If we took a survey of those homes around us, maybe from a mile around, and we said, we're from Crossroads Baptist Church, I wonder how many people would know where Crossroads Baptist Church was. I'd like to think they know where Curlew Church was, but we're no longer Curlew. We've changed our name 3 years ago. So how is the message getting out to the neighbors around us that we are a church of a different name, of a new congregation? How is it that they know? Are we making an impact? And I wonder sometimes just how effective we are and the lives of our neighbors and our community. Ananias lied, and for that, God took his life. Be careful when you lie about the things of God, because you don't lie to men, you lie to God. Don't attribute your own worth and your own value for what God has done, and don't be dishonest before him. And a lot of us live lives dishonest from God, don't we? We say that we're spotless, we say that we love God, but we do absolutely the opposite. We love God. And then we will go out and we will do the very thing we know God said not to do. 2 weeks ago, David Weiss gave a great illustration of even how God changes in the lives of leaders within the church. David went to Commander College in Orlando and for Awana. And they were reviewing some of the living arrangements where people were living and staying. And one of the guys that was there had a, if I understand the story correctly, had a timeshare for which he and his wife were having one room. His daughters had another bedroom, and his son and girlfriend were sharing the fold-out sofa in the living room. He said, "What? Who's sleeping on what?" "Well, my son and his girlfriend are sleeping on the pull-out couch." And the commander said, "Well, you know, times have changed." And David and others said, "God hasn't." But the fact that that even begins to creep into the lives of leadership in the church, it is no wonder that those without Jesus Christ in their life, who do not believe in him as Savior, think that they do. Because there's no distinctive reasoning in how believers live today. We don't pull back the reins. We just say, "Well, my heart is clean between me and God, and me and God are okay." Do you think me and God are okay with that relationship with that young man and his girlfriend? We're awfully quiet. You know why? That hits home. That hits home. Because some of your kids are doing it. Because some of you have done it. We wonder why God doesn't bless. I'm not here to pick on you this morning. I really am not. I love every one of you here. But I just want to let you know that God's standards haven't changed. He is still the same. I didn't intend to use that as an illustration this morning, but God brought it to mind, and I think there's a reason why. We are not living a life of distinction, folks. And it's good to say, "Oh, I love Jesus in the doors of the church." But do people see that you love Jesus when you're outside the doors of the church? I'm not being a judge. I'm not the one judging you. I'm just asking you the question. What do you think others think about you? What do you think they know about your Christian faith? Be careful, because they violated the honesty among the church. Notice, in just a few verses, 3 hours later, it says in verse 7, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. I can't believe that in 3 hours no one ran to her door and said, "Your husband just dropped dead in the temple. They're going to bury him." I can't believe that. I find that really hard. But Luke records it for us. No one talked to the woman. And she walks right into the assembly, and no one said a word to her. "Oh, I'm so sorry to hear about Ananias. Oh, I'm so sorry about what has taken place." She walked through the door, and I think everyone was silent. And I think she felt conspicuous. And she walked forward. And Peter said, "Tell me, Sapphira, did you or did you not sell a piece of property and Yes, we did. How much did you sell it for? Oh, this so-and-so. Why have you conspired with your husband to lie to God? And with that, she drops over dead. And you know what I don't see? I don't see another healing service. I don't see the laments of the church. I don't hear about that. I'll tell you what I hear. People were scared spitless. People did not know how to react. They were terrified of what was going on in this assembly. If we had called people up here today and asked them to disclose their offering and say, truly, is this truly 10% of what you have earned this week? And people said yes, when really it wasn't. I wonder how many would find dead at the altar. I wonder how many funerals would be trucking out of here today. But that is exactly what had taken place. The people had lied to the church. No. That's not what Luke says. The people had lied to God. Be honest with God. At least in your life, be honest with God. You can fool me. I'm the most gullible person on the face of the earth. When marketers come and I'm in a marketing scheme, they see sucker written all over my head. They can say, this guy's going to buy it today before he leaves. They just know that. I'm easy to fool. God is not. The result of their deaths brought about great fear in the church. Look at verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, but no one else dared join them, even though the apostles and the leaders there were highly regarded by the people. We sometimes want to test the Spirit of the Lord to see how much we can get away with. There's a fellow in Georgia this past September, wanted to see how much he could get away with. He was shopping along with a mother and her 2-year-old daughter. And the mother could not control the 2-year-old girl. And the girl was fussy. And the girl was crying. And the girl was just annoying. So this fella, Roger Stevens, had enough of the 2-year-old whining and fussing that he could take. At the age of 61, he stepped up to that mother and he says, if you don't shut that baby up, I will. And with that, he took the baby, slapped the baby across the face 4 or 5 times, court documents say. Put the baby back down and walked away. Do you think the baby really stopped crying? I don't think so either. But he had just vented. You often wonder why God doesn't discipline those outside the church for maybe lying and doing the same thing. They're not his kids. Ananias and Sapphira were God's kids. They were believers who decided to lie. It reminds me of the Old Testament story of Achan in the book of Joshua. And in chapter 7, Achan had stolen some of the goods that God said, they belong to me, no one is to take them, don't do anything. But like Achan of old, and Ananias and Sapphira, they brought trouble on themselves and they stole what was God's. And in both instances, the Old Testament and the New, the accusation was, you lied to cover it up. You lied to cover it up. Well, we move on to what the apostles were doing. How'd they act? They didn't act surprised at the discipline that God brought on Ananias and Sapphira. It did not deter them from their message. In fact, their Popeye moment was, we've got to get out and we've got to warn other people. We've got to tell people. So what did they do? They got up and they started to heal people again. They got up and they started to... You see, healing was one of the only ways that their message could be authenticated. To prove that they were a real servant and a real apostle of God, there was no written New Testament. There was no written articles for what they were going through. So God says, I need to attest their truth of what they're saying by giving them the ability to do certain miracles. And so the apostles were doing certain miracles that you and I just don't possess today. There's not the need for it today because we have the whole counsel of the Word of God. But these men needed to be authenticated, so they were allowed to do miracles. And everyone brought their sick to them, and they were healed, it says. Then the high priest, it says in verse 17, and all the associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles, and they put them in public jail, and that's what they did to them. All 11 of them, 12 of them, they gathered them all up, and they threw them in jail, and they said, we're going to deal with this issue tomorrow. You're healing too many people in the temple. You're doing too many good things, and you're preaching a message that we just don't agree with. We're going to lock you up overnight. Now, here's how the apostles acted when they were locked up. I don't read that Luke said they resisted. I think they were just led away by the guards, by the soldiers, and they were thrown in jail. You know what I don't read? I don't read that they prayed all night to get out either. I don't read that there was a great deal of crying and moaning and dishevelment against about the church, about what has just happened. These leaders have been thrown in jail. That hasn't happened at all. So during the night, it says in verse 19, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Well, this is an amazing story. This is a God thing. Watch what happens. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. That was their command. God says, I'm letting you out of jail. Here's a get-out-of-jail-free card. The angel unlocks the door. These guys sashay out of the jail. And he says, now tomorrow morning you come right back here to the court of the temple and you begin to preach them this message of new life. It is new life. It's a life that's different. Jeannie, are you there? Can you put up the words to the last song we did, I Will Never Be the Same Again, first verse? It's going to take her just a little bit to get the words up. There it is. I will never be the same again. I can never return. I've closed that door. I will walk the path. I'll run the race. And I will never be the same again. When you have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, a genuine, God-stirring encounter with God, I tell you, you cannot be the same. Because that's when the Popeye moment happens. That's when you stand up and say, that's all I can stand, because I can't stand no more. Pop goes the spinach, in down the throat, and you're empowered with something. And I want to let you know, when you say that, God empowers you with the Holy Spirit, and nothing can hold you back. And here's exactly how these men acted when they got out of jail. They went out of jail, they went home and got a good night's sleep, and they were back at daylight, they were back in the temple courts, and they were preaching the full message of Christ, of the new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple, and they had been told, and began to teach the people. What did they teach the people? We have heard the message of Peter now a couple of times. Here's the message. This Jesus that you crucified, that your leaders put on the cross, was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And he died on the cross for the sins of mankind. And when he died on the cross for the sins of mankind, that means he died, he was buried, but he rose again the third day so that your sins can be forgiven. Notice he didn't say anything about church. Notice they haven't mentioned the temple once. Notice they haven't mentioned any sacrifices, animal sacrifices. They just simply said, Jesus has died, is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. And they said, you know what? What you need to do is repent. It's a personal decision that you must make. You see, no one can make that decision for you. My mom and dad took me to church from my earliest days. I think my mother gave birth to me on the front pew of the church. That's how long I've been in church. Yeah, that's worked. And I'm still in church. But being born in church doesn't make me a Christian. Believing in the doctrines of the church doesn't make me a believer. I can have all the head knowledge I want about God. But I'll tell you what makes me a believer. What makes me different from other people is that I have repented of my sin. I have trusted Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. I am not dependent on any other thing. No issue. No church, no doctrine, no rite, no liturgical saying, no nothing. The only thing that makes me saved is my confession of Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It's not how much I give to the church, not how much I attend the church, not how much I do for the church. It is my confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. That was the message of the apostles. And here they are obedient. And when the high priest, picking up at the beginning of some verse, 21 probably, when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin and the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "Hey, you know what? We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Do you see the whole miracle of these guys being delivered from jail? These soldiers are standing beside the door keeping guard. They are right there at the door, at the entrance. The very door that was opened, the very door by which 12 guys filed by in the middle of the night, and these guys did not see a lick of it. It didn't distract them, didn't call their attention. That's just, to me, amazing. Then someone said in verse 25, come and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing at the temple courts teaching the people." At this, the captain with his officers brought the apostles, and they didn't use force because they were afraid of the people that they would stone the officers. Now, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. He said, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." Notice they can't even say the name of Jesus. They're the ones that had sentenced him to death. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And Peter and the apostles replied, "We've got to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of the sins to Israel. We are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given those who have obeyed him." These are men who are obedient. These are men who faithfully obeyed the very commands of the angel of God. Go back in the temple courts. You stand there. Now, I'm thinking, if I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do, everything's going to be okay. Well, if you consider being rearrested, retried, and then flogged, okay, then yeah, things worked out really good. But usually when we are obedient to God, we just expect everything to be hunky-dory. We think everything is going to just flow as it should. There'll be no repercussions. No one will ever do anything. I want to let you know something, folks, from the bottom of my heart. You begin to obey God, I promise you this. Many of us quit too soon, but here's the promise. You begin to commit to follow God, and your life can become miserable from those who love you most and best. Don't expect an easy road when you begin to do something wild and worthy of Christ. Here's what's going to happen. You've decided, I'm going to give, I'm going to tithe, I'm going to do, I'm going to go. And I promise you, the very time that you've made that decision, the tire is going to go flat on your car. The engine is going to blow up. Some major medical problem is going to present itself to you or a family member. Jobs are going to be scarce. Your faith is going to be tested in some way. because you made a decision to do and obey what God wanted you to do. And I understand that's why a lot of people don't go to the mission field. They said, you know what, I decided to go to the mission field, and it just seemed boom, 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 boom. The doors just closed, one right after another. Well, tell me what door closed. Well, my wife wouldn't go. Go without her. Well, my kids wouldn't like living in a foreign country. You pack the clothes in a suitcase, and you take them by the hand, you put them on a plane, and you go. Well, my church just didn't understand. Leave the church. I promise you, when you begin to do something great and wonderful for God, it is not going to go well, because Satan does not want you making an impact for the world for Jesus' sake. Satan knows that you are a dangerous individual when you get fired up for God. He really is, and you really are. And he wants to oppose you in just about every way he can to make it difficult for you to go. And God allows him. Why? To make sure you really are worthy to go. Take a look at this. Here's how the disciples acted. I'm just going by what the disciples said. The men were flogged, and then they were ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Do you think they really stopped speaking in the name of Jesus after that? No, they didn't. But here's what they said, verse 41, and with this I close. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I can remember people, when we did survey evangelism, we'd go and say, well, look, can we ask you two questions? And we asked them two questions, you know. If you die tonight, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? And people would have give us various answers. Well, I hope so. Well, yeah, I think so. Then they would ask him a second question. Well, if you died today, why would God let you in heaven? And they'd come up with a whole host of answers. And he'd say, well, look, would you like for us to tell you how you can know for certain that you can go to heaven? And I'd say, no. I remember teaching people this, and they'd go away with their feelings hurt. They would go away so discouraged because, well, they didn't listen to me. Or they laughed at me. Or they thought it was ridiculous. Well, I can't share my faith because someone might criticize me. Someone might make fun of me. Well, it just isn't the right time. The apostles got their backs beaten, and they considered it a privilege to have counted this suffering worthy of the name of Christ. Worthy. Are you worthy of the name of Jesus? I hadn't planned to do this either, but let me see if I can do this. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And at beginning at verse 35. Hebrews 11:35, it says this: others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others still were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. For those who are totally sold out to Jesus Christ, I tell you this morning, the world is not worthy of you. For those who will do whatever God asks you to do, go wherever he asks you to go, whenever he asks you to do it, God is pleased. This world is not worthy of the likes of you. Hey, the flip side is the world worthy of you? In other words, do you blend in so good that you contribute to the wealth and you contribute to the upstandingness of citizens and to the world? I'm going to let you know, Christians do all of that, but they do it with a certain flair. They do it with a total commitment to Jesus Christ. I want people I want to be that people. I want to be that person who the world is not worthy of. I want to be the person who will bravely take a stand for Jesus, to suffer affliction for Him, and to consider it worthy to rejoice. You may take a bold stand for Christ and things aren't going your way and you may not be rejoicing. Can I tell you something? Change gears and start rejoicing, because God loves you too much. He's put you through too much for you to walk around with a gloomy face. You need to rejoice in what God has set before you, and rejoice in the suffering that God brings your way. Here's how that takes place today. Here's how persecution of the church takes place today. You can say, well, preacher, no one's going to put me in jail. No one's going to say anything. Okay. It's Washington, D.C., and this past year, they just adopted the policy that marriage between same-sex couples was now legal. This is true. This is fact. They've also passed the rule and the law that those religious organizations or charitable organizations who do not open their doors to other homosexuals of differing faiths will now not be allowed to practice their charities in the District of Columbia. Catholic Charities is one of those organizations. Catholic Charities pitches in about $1 million a year to help those in inner city Washington, D.C. But because Catholic Charities will refuse to compromise on its stance against homosexuality, they will refuse to hire known homosexuals in their organization, they are now no longer able to receive funds from Washington, D.C. Catholic Charities will have to pull out because they do not conform and will not conform to what D.C. standards are. And you say, is that really important? Yeah. Don't you see that if we begin to receive or receive help from either government or county or federal, whatever it is, that we would be not allowed to do our practice? I mean, even if they don't receive funds, they're still not allowed to practice in Washington, D.C. because they will not compromise on their position for homosexuality. Are we being persecuted today? Yeah. That's why passing the marriage amendment was so important this year or two ago that we did that. It was so important, because the guarantees of our Constitution that we will always be husband-wife matrimony. So we don't have to face that. D.C. could have opted out of that and said, here's the exception. Catholic Charities and others like it can continue to do business the way they want. They said, nope, we're not going to do that. Shame on D.C. But that's how we are being persecuted today, for our faith, for our stance. Can I let you know today that I love homosexuals? I mean, I really love people. I love people. I love homosexuals as people. Do I agree with their lifestyle? No. I think if a homosexual can come and say, well, that God loves me and accepts me just as I am, and if you can come and rationally explain to me Sodom and Gomorrah and why they were destroyed, then I might change. But you can't do it. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for no other reason. God could not find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, so He destroyed it. That's how we are being challenged for our faith today, ladies and gentlemen. And it's going to take a few people like the apostles to stand up and say, you know what? We don't care what you say. We're going to speak God's truth. And if we end up in jail for it, we end up in jail for it. And if we go to, you know, if we run a banquet bankrupt, then we run bankrupt. Because we're not changing. Because the Bible doesn't change. God's standards don't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means what he held sacred in the Old Testament, he holds sacred in the New. And we as believers need to proclaim it loudly. I hope you'll do that. I hope that God will do a work in you, in your life, that you're willing to stand strong for your faith. It is coming to that day. It is coming to that day. I'm not talking hypothetical. It is here. Folks, get strong. Or maybe you'll be like the people when Ananias and Sapphira died and said, I'm not coming to this church anymore. Father, I'm grateful for the example of the apostles and for others in the church that suffered for the sake of Jesus, who are not worthy of this world because they have been killed, they have been tortured, they have been imprisoned, they have had their property confiscated, they have been marginalized in life, and to some extent, whenever we take a stand against certain social ills, we are always plugged in as hate mongers and hate speech and intolerant people. That's the accusation toward us. I guess the people who are yelling that we're intolerant don't see that they themselves are intolerant. My God, I pray that you would cause the members of this church to be strong. The times are changing, yes, but the standards of God have not. So we must be very careful to stand firm, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we know that the work of the Lord will not be in vain. It may cost us something in this life, but we'll be better for it. Help us not to moan about things being confiscated and rights being taken away. Help us, Father, to see ourselves as standing worthy to suffer for you. May the Spirit of God make his application in our lives as this message applies to us, because it's no accident that we heard it today. Father, this is your message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm glad you've come today. We celebrate the 50th anniversary of Glenn and Sue. That's good. They've got the whole family here, all right? They've got two rows of family. I want to tell you this. Go thou and do likewise. Get your families here too, all right? Good. God bless. Goodbye. We'll see you later.